morning. My name is Justin Ellis. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Grace Presbyterian Church. I know y'all know that, but just in case. So this morning we're going to be discussing Gnosticism and Docetism. Last week we went over Judaism, the Judaizers, as a false teaching. As we continue this study of creeds and crazies, let me pray for us. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness to us. Father, we thank you for knowledge, and we thank you for truth, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation by your word and in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would guide our conversation this morning. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might be more keenly aware of the knowledge of the glorious truth of your Son Jesus Christ to save us. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just real briefly. References, they're all volume ones, since we're dealing with something that happened a long time ago. So the Anti-Nicene Fathers, volume one, specifically focusing on Irenaeus, and then Nick Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, volume one, and then finally Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, volume one. So how do you identify the truth? How do you identify what is true and what is false? In my flying experience, we would set up codes in our aircraft to transmit. And in the F-15, we had the ability to interrogate those codes and identify. So we wanted to find out if someone, typically the rules of engagement to shoot somebody was to identify whether or not they were a positive enemy and negative friendly. So we would interrogate them, and we would see that, yep, they don't have any of the codes that friendly people ought to have. And then they have some signs that they're bad. And the combination of those two things, plus maybe if they're pointing at you, which is a threat, then they get shot in the face. So that was what we would do with beyond visual range. For my first job out of college, I don't know if many people know this, but I worked at a bank. It was terrible. I did not like it. But one of the things I recall, and y'all may already be familiar with this, is that when you're trying to identify a counterfeit bill, you study the real article, the genuine article, to figure out what the counterfeit is. And I think that obviously for us, as we're considering falsehoods that potentially lead to death of your souls, the Bible is what we look to. That's the genuine article for us. You remember the Bereans, and we think so fondly of the Apostle Paul, and yet when Paul showed up, they said, well, I don't know. I don't know who you are, and we're going to go and search the scriptures every day to verify whether or not what you're saying lines up with what the Bible says. This is exactly what our confession says. This is the shorter catechism. You may remember this from a year or two ago. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And so for today, I'd like us to consider this passage. We'll come back to it, but I want you to be thinking about it as we're going through this study. And it's from 1 John, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So I just want you to remember this, and this will be kind of the decision matrix, to use the shooter terminology. This is part of our decision matrix as we consider these errors. So as I mentioned this morning, we'll be discussing Gnosticism and Docetism. We'll begin with Gnosticism, and then we'll just briefly touch on Docetism. To begin with, for terms, the word gnosis in the Greek means to know or to be aware. And I think probably in our circles, gnosis, Gnostic, probably has some negative connotations. But the reality is it's really kind of a neutral type of word. When I worked at the Pentagon and you were briefing some general, you would make the comment that I picked up on this terminology that different cultures have, and people frequently in that environment would talk about an idea being that they were agnostic about it. Yeah, I'm agnostic. That doesn't impact us, so I don't really care. I don't know much about it. I'm not sure if that was the best application of the word, but that's what they used. And then we have different kinds of knowledge. So, for instance, among the church fathers, I just mentioned here Clement of Alexandria and Origen, they are striving after knowledge. They're trying to reconcile revelation with the things that they're around. But there's another kind of knowledge, and Paul often refers to it. And that would have to do with a proud knowledge. So you see Pastor David and Pastor John, if you go into their offices, they've got lots of books. Seeking after knowledge in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Jesus tells us that eternal life is knowing God. But it's why and how you use that knowledge and for what purposes. And often we see examples, for instance, in Scripture, Paul, he frequently says to grow. He's praying that the people might grow in the knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. But then there are also times where he mentions things like, for instance, in his letter to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So there's kind of a difference between seeking to reconcile revelation and reason, and then the idea of a worldly wisdom. And I think that's a distinction I'd like to make here to begin with. From dictionary.com. Gnosticism, possessing knowledge, especially esoteric, which you should understand as a select chosen few, for the knowledge of spiritual matters. So in other words, a proud knowledge. When we're examining Gnosticism, there are some traces of it that we find in Scripture. Some of it might not be apparent at first glance, but we have this this event in Acts 8, if you may recall, when Pastor David preached on this. This is the story of Simon the magician. If you may remember, he was the fellow who sought to pay to get this power that the apostles had by laying on of hands. And it ended, that whole situation ended where Peter said to him, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Simon the magician is apparently where the word simony comes from. But there's not necessarily a place in Scripture that identifies Simon the magician with Gnosticism. However, most of the early church fathers viewed him as the father and kind of founder of Gnosticism. And I think you might, if you recall that story, might be able to see where that idea comes from. And then we also see examples in Scripture of this kind of hint that there's this idea that is counter to Christianity that exists. Where Paul is speaking to the Colossians, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty conceit." And then he goes on to say, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value." And then again, in 1 Timothy, Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you," and he specifically refers to this false idea of knowledge. And then finally, in Revelations, you see this group referred to as the Nicolaitans. Nobody seems to know who Nicholas was, but it seems that most people believe that the Nicolaitans were some form of a Gnostic cult. They were part of this cult. So having considered some terms and maybe some examples of where we see Gnosticism, at least glimmers of it in Old Testament, or excuse me, in the New Testament, we'll move on to the kind of a historical context, the ancient world. Hopefully this will be fun. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, our pastors do such a good job of teaching and preaching that I don't know if you've ever considered, but we probably think in Hebraic terms more certainly than the rest of our culture. We are familiar with ideas of the ceremonial washings and other laws and the idea of being clean versus unclean and covenants and what have you. And those are all, I think, examples of what a good job our pastors have done in teaching us this, where I think we can put ourselves in that kind of historical context. Well, during the first century, during the time that Christianity began to explode, there was a very different paradigm that existed in the rest of the Mediterranean world. And so I don't know how familiar you are with it, but I'd like to share a little bit with you. So, if you've ever read any kind of historical primary sources, I had a class where I had to read Herodotus. I got to read Herodotus. If you ever saw the movie 300, I'm not necessarily recommending that you do, but if you ever watch that movie, a lot of the dialogue is pulled directly from Herodotus, and he's considered to be the father of history. I don't think they're counting Moses, because he would be otherwise. But he's considered the first person to kind of write historical narrative. And I think I wrote a 8 to 10 page paper once where I discussed how Herodotus uses the term barbarian. It is the most derisive, derogatory. It's a cuss word. The way that he uses it. I mean, we can think of other words that are used in our time that are meant to denigrate people. This is the way the use of the word barbarian was used. I mean, it's like calling somebody a dog. You know what I mean? So while in contrast here, so let me just go through here. So here's a barbarian, uncivilized. You've got word associations here. Beer, butter, unkempt, dirty, earthy, and then pagan. And I'd not really picked up on this before, but there was a distinction as I was studying some of these Christian history books that I didn't mention the titles of, I don't think, but of the association between pagan and the natural. And so often, at least for these historians, when you use the term pagan, it's the idea of someone, you know, getting a rock and worshiping that rock is representative of something else, but it's something earthly. And that's in contrast to what we're about to discuss. But on the other side, you've got the Greeks. This is an AI photo. Pretty interesting. So we're somewhat familiar with Rome, the Roman emperor, the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus mandated that a census be taken. Well, while Rome dominated, it was an empire that ruled the Mediterranean world. The Greek culture was really the predominant influence for things like philosophy, government, sports, art, and so on. It's a little bit like our relationship, I think, with England. I don't know if there are any Anglophiles here, but you know, in terms of refinements, you know, we expect that English people probably use the correct fork while they're eating, whereas you might not expect that with some others. The Greeks may have invented elite snobbiness. I don't know. But so in contrast here, the Greeks, they like wine. They like olive oil. Their hair was coiffed as opposed to being unkempt. And they were clean and heavenly and spiritual as opposed to earthly and natural. If I were to take a vote, there's one anonymous person that's not here that would probably say there's some barbarians here among us. More on that later. So hopefully you can kind of get a sense. Maybe it'll have a little more meaning as we read certain passages and Paul is rattling off, you know, Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian. You'll get a better sense of just how different, you know, these people are and how insulted, you know, they could be being referred to as a Greek or a barbarian. Any barbarians here? Just checking. So more of a history of the Gnostics. It's really evident that Gnosticism had an influence really around the 2nd century to the 6th century. So AD 100 to AD 500. There are almost no examples or no traces of them by the 6th century. And most of what we know about Gnosticism comes from this Nag Hammadi, which is a town located on the Nile. that where they discovered back in 1945 a number of these primary sources that were these Gnostic writings. And there were, I think, 45 unique books, and then another handful of books that verified and confirmed. And it was one of these things among people who study these ideas or study history in this way that it really filled in a lot of gaps. So there were indications of Gnosticism in writings going way back, but by recovering this, these documents, it really filled in a lot of the gaps. There were many texts. You may have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. This is one of the texts that was found there, and it had this beauty of a quote. I don't know if you've read it already. Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male." So who knew? Some of the same things back a long time ago. But there are kind of two things that I hopefully may be jumping out at you. Well, you wouldn't know one of them, but one of the things is that these ideas really produce some bizarre kind of sexual practices among the Gnostics. That's one thing. And the other thing is this idea that we really need to find these documents, or how do I put it? If these documents were lost, how does that line up with when Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? If they were that important. So what is it? Well, Philip Schaff, 19th century Christian historian, refers to it this way. He said, "Gnosticism is therefore the grandest and most comprehensive form of speculative religious syncretism known to history," which I think is a pretty strong statement. "It consists of Oriental mysticism, Greek philosophy, Alexandrian, Philonic, and Kabbalistic Judaism." You guys know Alexandrian, Philonic, and y'all know it? "And Christian ideas of salvation, not merely mechanically compiled, but as it were, chemically combined." And Philip Schaff in particular, most of the time you read history books and people don't really give you insight into their opinion. But I get the sense that he really didn't like Gnosticism. In fact, you really get a sense of a real dislike. He humorously said in another place, "It's a monstrous nonsense, and the most absurd conceits are chaotically mingled up with the profound thoughts and poetic intuitions," is the way he referred to it. Just a bunch of silly gibberish. A mythological theosophy, so the idea of a logical mythology that is geared toward the science of God, you know, to study God as if he's an object in that way. So here are the elements or components of Gnosticism. Secretive. Members only. Joe had members only jacket, didn't he? Y'all remember those? Members only? I think we all got knockoff fake ones in Korea when we lived there when I was a little kid. But who doesn't like a club? A special club that you get invited into. And that's what the Gnostics did. And if you didn't know it, Jesus privately passed along special secret information to the apostles. And he would only share it with those who were worthy to receive it. Did y'all get that memo? You didn't get it either? Okay. But you see the appeal of, hey, we'd like to talk with you about joining our, don't tell anybody. It may sound familiar. You know, I didn't see the movies, but maybe the Da Vinci Code talks about things like this. The next aspect of it is something called the demiurge, which is Greek for architect. And they've got this whole system that they built where you've got the demiurge, who is a god, but he's not a great god. He thinks he's all powerful and he created this material world, but he's really bad. And he's known for, based on when you read the Old Testament, that's what you see. And then you've got Jesus, who's part of the good team that comes along, and he needs to save us from the bad god, the demiurge. And I think you see some, I've come across some elements of this where you see people pitting the Old Testament, the New Testament, the way God represents himself in the Old Testament versus how he does in the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament is about the law and the New Testament is about grace. I'm not saying they got it by studying Gnosticism, but I think this is a related idea. Now, the other thing I'll highlight here, when I mentioned Jesus being the Savior to rescue us from this bad God, is that they obviously disliked the Old Testament, and there were a lot of other books of the Bible in the New Testament they did not like, but they really liked John, the Gospel of John. So you might recall, in the beginning was the Word. Well, there's no mention of a body right there, so they liked that. And if you recall, the word for word is logos, and that kind of has spiritual connotations. So the Gnostics kind of gravitated to that. And then the final element is this idea called dualism, which pits the material versus the spiritual, which I've already mentioned several times, material and spiritual. But when I say material, I'm really meaning like flesh, objects that you can feel. And I'd like to kind of dive into that a little bit. Anybody seen this picture before? So this idea of dualism really comes from Plato, and it's often actually referred to as Platonism. He was a philosopher in Athens back during the 5th century, is that right? 5th century BC. Really during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's well known for the Republic, and then also his philosophy on forms. He was a student of Socrates, for any Bill and Ted fans out there, or Socrates. and actually he was the teacher of Aristotle, which has a connection for us in the Bible, because Aristotle was Alexander's teacher, and Alexander is prophesied of in the book of Daniel 8. His ideas, his being Plato's ideas, have cast a long shadow to this day. And you see his theory of forms. It's a hierarchy of ideas, and so you have at the top the most valuable, the most good, being reason, all the way down to appetites. And you see that goes from good to evil. It has ideas like being and non-being. And just as an example, so there's this chair. But when I say chair means a lot of, it you know what I mean when I say chair, but it doesn't necessarily have to be this one. So there's this greater idea of this form of a chair that's the ideal chair. So this is kind of where Plato, so where he gets his idea. So what he's famous for is, one of the things he's famous for is Plato's cave allegory. And the idea is that someone has spent their entire life living in a cave. Don't ask why he was living in a cave for his entire life, but he was there. And for that person who was living in a cave, if someone were able to project images, as in shadows, on the back of a cave, so they had a spotlight that could shine, such as this bird here, well, they would think of birds. They would know what a bird is because they saw the shadow of the bird. But that's actually not a real bird, but they know what a bird is because they've seen it. And so his argument was that all of the things that we see in this realm, these are all just shadows, and that there is a more real reality somewhere else. So that first picture that I showed was from The Matrix, and I don't know if any of y'all have seen that or not, but that is a knockoff of the idea of Platonism in many regards. There's a scene where the character Neo is speaking to a little boy, and the boy sees him bend a spoon by looking at it, and he says to the little boy, "Do not try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Instead, only try to realize the truth. There is no spoon." But I think you see maybe some examples of this in culture, like Star Wars, for instance. The Force, you know, it's this ethereal, this spiritual realm that's of a higher power than the material. The simpletons, they only concern themselves with, with bodily things. So this is kind of the basics of what Gnosticism is. Again, secretive, this idea of the demiurge, and then this dualism that pits material versus spiritual. And just real briefly, we'll touch on Docetism. Docetism is from the same poison tree of Gnosticism. It's just a little branch that shoots up out of it. As one person that I was reading said, it's more of a tendency than it is a movement, although Pastor John has some things to tell us next week. I'll go into more detail. The real crux of Docetism is the idea that Christ he could not have a body. You know, if you go back to the idea that I mentioned for the Greek world and the things that they valued with regard to cleanliness and what have you, the idea that the God-man would have a blowout diaper is impossible for them to imagine. I was speaking with another anonymous person, might have been the same one, that said, I think you might have some docetic tendencies, as they were frustrated with some noises or something. Anyway, but so they would have a real problem with the idea of Jesus sitting around a campfire eating a bunch of beans. And the natural thing that would happen, we don't talk about those things typically in church, but that's the way God made us. It's the way it is. And they couldn't imagine that that would be the case. And therefore, they came up with this idea that Jesus did not have a body. He was the God-man that was really just God. And he presented himself. In fact, there are stories about You know, if you and Jesus walked on the beach, well, there'd be one set of footprints. And it wouldn't be from him carrying you. But so you can see how the hoity-toity Greeks would have been repulsed by this idea. And it ends up, again, well, this is something we'll discuss here in a moment, but it's an overemphasis of Christ's deity at the expense of his humanity. That's what it is. So how did this happen? Well, I think it's an insidious threat. Now, you all might not think that there's any threat of falling prey to Gnosticism or Docetism. But if you could imagine, back in the second century, some well-educated business owner, a doctor, or a lawyer in this Greco-Roman world, and you've got this new religion that's taken the world by storm called Christianity. But you've got all these things, these refined ideas, such as Plato's forms, that have made so much sense to you in the world that you've lived in. Well, what do you do? Well, you need to blend them together, is what some might say. And it's a worldview clash, or it's not. So I mentioned resonance versus dissonance. I always enjoy singing with all of you all in church. I have a terrible voice, but for whatever reason, and I don't even know if Patrick knows this, but there's a harmonic effect oftentimes when Patrick is standing behind me and we're singing together and our voices resonate, as opposed to maybe some other people I won't mention, that where there might be a dissonance, where there's kind of a clash. Well, this is, I want you to think of the parable of the sower and the seeds that fall in rocky soil, where the word is received with much joy to begin with, but then it's ultimately choked out by the cares of this world. But I think this is part of how Gnosticism or Docetism might come about. It's what you get when you combine heathen intellectualism with a Christian veneer. Syncretism. So what's the problem? And by the way, this young man is very brave in allowing me, giving me permission to use this picture of this William Wallace figure. Well, the idea of it being secretive, there are lots of issues with Gnosticism. I'm just going to highlight some basic ones. The idea of partiality that we're told and encouraged to avoid in places like James 1, or the free offer that is mentioned in Romans. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Or the demurge, the idea of the perichoresis, the fellowship that the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have with one another, as mentioned, you know, in a number of places, but especially John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. What do they do with that? And then this idea of dualism that, well, despite what they tell us, that matter is bad and the spiritual is good. If that's the case, then why did God call it good before the fall? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then finally, with Docetism, the promised seed. There's no sign, as we read throughout all of Scripture, of this promised seed, especially as we're learning been hearing in our study in Genesis on Sunday evenings, there's no sign that that would be a seed that's not a seed from some other world. All indications are that this would be flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Well, I don't know what they do with that. Here's what Irenaeus, who wrote a book called Against Heresies, which was for Gnosticism, said. "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced ridiculous, as the expression may seem, more true than the truth itself." Do you guys ever get a sense that something seems to be presented in a way that is supposed to be more true than the thing that you know? You might be suspicious, or sus, as they say nowadays. So, Pastor David last week mentioned the distinctions between error and heresy that I thought were really helpful in very simple kind of deductive logical terms. All heresy is error, but not all error is heresy, but it is bad. All error is bad, and some error is heresy. Gnosticism is both. It's clearly an error that also is heresy. Here's another, just real briefly, thing that I want to add to our tool bag. And it's the distinction between revelation and illumination. So with revelation, we've got two different types. You've got general revelation, which we see in creation, and then you've got special revelation, which is God's word. I'm going to go through these very quickly. Illumination. Well, this is the type of thing often we pray. You know, illuminate our hearts and minds. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That's asking for God to help us to understand. It does not change the revelation. It helps us to understand the revelation that God has provided. And then I would argue that there's a there's an illumination that God provides for the church. And you see this in passages where, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance." So there's a growth. And we live in a fallen world, so that sinfulness can impact that growth, as we know. Our understanding, if you hear somebody say, "God said this," or "it was revealed," like the hairs on the back of your neck should be standing up. It keeps us safe from things like Islam and Mormonism, which is what those guys thought. Well, you know, I went out in the woods and God spoke to me, and now we need to create this new religion. And it inoculates us from theological innovation. If you hear something that's new, when it comes to Christianity, run away. It's bad. You might be saying, "Well, I still don't care. This doesn't apply to us." I thought you might say that. But I would argue there are ways that this applies to us. You have, for instance, among Pentecostals, this idea of this secret new thing that you need to learn that is not evident. We've already talked about the Old Testament versus the New Testament and so on. I think in many ways what we see among the political left is a godless materialism where the only thing that exists is the material, and that there's no way to support a morality with that view. Do we know all the ways our culture is impacting us? Do we fully appreciate the ways that the creeds and the confessions have helped us? So, for instance, while these ideas of Gnosticism might seem silly, it might seem silly because every third Sunday, we recite that. Do you use the word Trinity? Have you seen that in the Bible? It doesn't exist in the Bible. The idea certainly does, but these are ways that our creeds and confessions have helped us. And to wrap it up, the things that I think are an encouragement for us to continue on. These are the things that we covered. The last thing I'll say before we pray is, I'm sorry for going 2 minutes over, which is pretty good considering how late I was this morning. So, do you know who was immune to Gnosticism and Docetism? The poor. So, while it may not have been their choice to be poor, in God's providence, He gave them a treasure in heaven. And He promised that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the way You love us and care for us. Father, we thank You for Your promises that You would never leave us nor forsake us. We thank You that You can sympathize with our weaknesses, having taken on our weak form. And Father, we pray that You prepare our hearts and minds for worship now. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.